My title today is just simply God's Law, and I came to this topic because of something that happened a few weeks ago. I think most of you know my wife, Karen, spends a lot of time helping homeschoolers. She provides material and does some counseling and does some testing, and so she comes in contact with a lot of parents of homeschoolers. And of course, a lot of them are homeschooling because of religious convictions these days, and so she comes to know quite a few people with different religious beliefs, and sooner or later they generally come to realize somehow that we keep the Sabbath. And several weeks ago that topic came up with one of the mothers of a homeschooler. Next time she came by, she brought a little booklet explaining why the Sabbath was no longer required of Christians under the New Testament. And left a little booklet. It was marked at that point, and the booklet was covering a lot of their different doctrines. So I read it, and I had to ask myself, could I really answer this question very well? And I think I really came up short. So the last few weeks I've been doing a lot of reading and looking into God's Law in different places, and there are a few things I'd like to share with you today about God's Law. I think it might be good to start with some of the scriptures that were in that little booklet about reasons why people believe that God's Law was done away. Well, it turns out that as Mr. Hurst is saying, people don't like to submit in certain ways, especially for the Sabbath, it seems. And how do you argue against the Sabbath without arguing against the Ten Commandments, because that's where the Sabbath law was stated in stone, really, although that isn't really where it started. And so they've got to somehow come up with some scriptures that justify doing away with the Ten Commandments as far as the New Covenant is concerned. Let's look at some of those. I'd like to start in 2 Corinthians 3. And there were five scriptures that were used. In 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 7, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones," which is talking about the Ten Commandments being written in stone, "If the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if that which is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." Please turn over to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 14. "Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was written against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, let no one judge you in food or drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." I'm reading out of the New King James. Another scripture in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, and having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." And I guess that's all I wanted to read right there. Romans 7, 5 is the last one I had marked here. Romans 7 and verses 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, which were aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit of death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Well, I think reading these, if we're Christians, and Sabbath keepers, I think we have some studying to do and some research to try and figure out what was really happening here. And I think we need to ask some questions about the law, get a foundation, and it goes back a long ways. Some questions like what, when, and why. I'd like to start by turning it to 2 Peter. What is law all about, anyway? 2 Peter 2, and starting in verse 4. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them to the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered the righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And we see angels sinning before man was created. Satan was cast down to the earth with his demons before the Garden of Eden, because he was there. We see the ancient world sinned. We see lawlessness in Sodom and Gomorrah. Lawlessness presumes law, doesn't it? In 1 John 3:4, it says sin is the transgression of the law. So if there's sin, there must be law. What laws in particular? We can at least find a few. I'd like to turn back to the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 4. Of course, Adam and Eve sinned, and they were thrown out of the Garden of Eden. And we can probably assume that they really committed several sins there in taking the fruit that wasn't belonging to them. In verse 6, Genesis 4, verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, and you shall rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So Cain was guilty of murder. That was a sin back in ancient times. I might turn ahead a little bit here to Genesis 13. Genesis 13:13, it just says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And another place that mentions those were sexual sins, but probably other kinds of sins there as well. Genesis 20, I'd like to turn to. Genesis 20, verse 3. And actually, I might just back up to verse 2. Now, Abraham had said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Skipping down to verse 9, and Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin?" So Abimelech took Sarah, and it would have been a sin if he committed adultery with her. So adultery was a sin in those days. Let's turn ahead to Exodus 16. This is regarding the giving of manna to the Israelites after they had come out of Egypt. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay it up for yourselves, all that remains to be kept until morning." So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none." Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" So the Sabbath was a commandment and a law back before the Ten Commandments were given on Mount Sinai. So I think we see that sin and law both transcend time. Sin and law have always existed, and they always will. So you might say that sin and law really are eternal things. So what is law? We looked at sort of the time frame that law and commandments existed from before man's time, and still do. But what is law? Law defines really how things work. I think that's true really of all kinds of law. The last several months I've been watching a construction project out of my window where I work. It's a building going up right next to ours. And there, last Wednesday, they just poured the cement to cap off the third floor roof. And I've taken some courses in mechanics and strength of materials, and I enjoy watching construction because I realize how much design work goes into sizing the various columns and members, a lot of mathematics, and adhering to very strictly to physical laws that are necessary, you know, and to make things work. So there are a lot of physical laws that make things work, things all around us. Our traffic system wouldn't function without laws, would it? Different kind of laws. These aren't the physical laws. Our society wouldn't function without laws. So laws are like instructions that go along with a product that allow us to know how it operates. The past week or so, I was involved in a little project trying to just network two computers together. And I'm one of these guys that I read the instruction book if all else fails, and I think that's for wimps. And so I spent a day. I figured, well, I could just hit on the icon that says network setup, and I just go through and pick out a few things and enter a few things, and it should work. But I wasted a day doing that. And finally, I opened up the help screen, and there were about half a dozen instructions, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Now click on this, enter that, click on this, and I went on down the list, and you wouldn't believe it, it worked the first time. There's a lesson in there somewhere. And I think I learned it. So this brings us to the commandments. What are the commandments? Well, they were engraved in stone. I think that should tell us something about the importance God placed on them. They're very foundation. I think a lot of places in the Bible, they're expanded upon. So I think of the foundation, the Ten Commandments, really like chapter headings in a book of instructions. You can expand on them in many, many ways. Christ did that in Matthew 5. The Ten Commandments really are part of the very creation of man. They are designed to tell us how we operate. I think if you think of that, that's really true. Man is designed to operate according to the Ten Commandments. Adultery, for instance, causes family breakdown, sorrow, disease. Murder, stealing, lying cause a breakdown in civilization. Worshipping a creator brings peace of mind and shows us where we really fit in the whole scheme that God has. Let's just turn back to Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy 5, of course, is the second place where the Ten Commandments are listed. But if you look down in verse 29, Deuteronomy 5, 29, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So the commandments were given that things might go well with us. And we'd be following the instructions that really went along with our creation. I think we need to find, realize something else about law as well. There are two parts to law. If you think about it, there are the actual statutes, and there's enforcement. And that's true, really, of every kind of law. The statutes themselves are the written law, and then the enforcement along with penalties, which are part of the enforcement. Traffic laws wouldn't function without police to give tickets, would they? God says the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, also in Genesis 2:17. So I think that's something we need to keep in mind as we go ahead and look about the law. Let's turn to Matthew 5 now and see some of the things Christ said. Matthew 5, verse 17. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And that's another verse that causes problems for people. And this little booklet also mentioned that particular verse, although I didn't list it earlier. But the reason there is, you know, how do you get around what Christ said, that he wouldn't destroy the law? Well, you have to look at the word fulfill. And so they reason that he didn't destroy the law, he fulfilled the law somehow, and somehow therefore took it out of the way. Well, what do you really mean there? I came not to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. What did he fulfill? Well, he fulfilled a lot of prophecies, didn't he? Let's turn back to Isaiah. Isaiah had prophecies of Christ, as did others of the prophets. Let's see, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with justice, or with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever and ever. Well, justice and judgment must assume that there's some laws involved there. Let's turn ahead to Isaiah 42. This is also a passage talking about Christ. Isaiah 42, verse 21. Just one short verse there. "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable." Now, isn't this the exact prophecy that was being fulfilled in Matthew 5:17? Christ said, "I will not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he goes on then to magnify the law in the next few chapters, the next few verses there. Whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to magnify murder and adultery. There really is no justification there for saying that Christ didn't come to destroy the law, but came to destroy it. That just doesn't make any sense. He just fulfilled the prophecy of what's to follow. He magnified the law. What else did Christ do? Back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 53. And I guess we could read a major portion of this. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up together, or grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, speaking of course of Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and he was led as it were, hid, as it were, from our faces. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, stricken by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a dumb lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering, you make him soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. I'm talking of Christ coming and dying as a sacrifice for the sins of all, and many other scriptures that tell of that. You might look in John, the first chapter. John 1:29. The next day, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And open 1 Peter. First Peter 2:24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. So we saw that Christ fulfilled prophecy. He magnified the law. And back in Matthew 5, we might just go back there one more time and read Matthew 5:19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoso does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Christ fulfilled prophecy by magnifying the law. He said that no one should teach against the law, and he gave his own life in place of those who had broken the law as a sacrifice. Remember, I mentioned that there are two parts to the law. There are the ordinances or statutes, and then there's the enforcement or penalties. Once we break a law, we're under the penalty of that law. You might say the law has a claim upon us. So if we break a law, something serious, and we're caught and sentenced and put in prison, we do our time, we come out and we're free. We've paid the penalty. So as far as man's law, there are penalties which can be taken care of. You can be free if you pay the penalty. You pay a speeding ticket, you're now free. The penalty for breaking God's law, it says, is death. He that sins shall die. So one way to pay the penalty of breaking God's law is to die. On the other hand, say you break a law and the police catch somebody else by mistake and they try them, put them in prison. Now the law is no longer looking for anybody for that particular crime, and you're scot-free unless somehow the case is reopened again. So it's possible that someone else could pay your penalty. In ancient Israel, if someone stole an item and couldn't repay and repay the extra that was required, he could be sold as a slave and in order to reimburse the person he sold from. But also a relative could buy the person back and redeem him. And so someone else could actually pay the penalty and redeem somebody back. And that's really the idea behind Christ's sacrifice. He's able to redeem or pay the penalty for others through his death. So Christ did pay the penalty for our sins. I'd look at just a few more scriptures there. In 2 Corinthians, verse 21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him." So Christ became sin in our place. Another scripture here is in Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verse 26 through 28. "He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away the sins and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for all men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Well, how could Christ, as one being, pay the penalty for millions and billions of people? Well, simply because he was the creator. Look a couple of places there. First, John 1. John 1, starting in the very beginning of John 1 here. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. This man came as a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but it was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gave light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and they did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, over in verse 29, I read that once. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And also look in Hebrews again, back in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. According to Hebrews 10, verse 1, For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things, can never without these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, let's see, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purged, would have no need, no more need for conscience, I'm sorry, for the worshippers, once purged, would have had no need, no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. And down in verse 8, previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings of sin, you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, that by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. So sacrifices of animals could be a picture of remission of sins, but not true remission of sins. That had to be a death of a being, and the being that was really the creator of all beings. So what did Christ put away? He put away sin, didn't he? He didn't put away law. He put away the penalty. He paid the penalty, but the law was still there. He magnified the law, but sacrificed himself in place of our death penalty. Not just dying, but being executed as a criminal, actually, in our place. Christ taught that no one should teach breaking of the law. That's Matthew 5:19. Specifically, he taught keeping the Ten Commandments, Matthew 19, verse 16 through 19. In Hebrews 10, still. In verse 16, it mentions here a new covenant. So this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts and their minds and write them. Let's go to where that's quoted from, which is in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So there's an old covenant and a new covenant. They both contain laws. The old covenant contained laws, and the new covenant laws will be written in the hearts and minds. So there are still laws there. Let's turn back again to Deuteronomy 5, where the Ten Commandments were given. In Deuteronomy 5, starting in verse 1, and Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at the time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain." And then he goes ahead and quotes the Ten Commandments. Skipping over them for now, down to verse 22. "These words the Lord spake to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire and cloud and thick darkness with a loud voice. And he added no more, and he wrote them on two tables of stone and gave them to me." And I read verse 29 already. It said, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep my commandments, that it might be well with them." But they didn't. Now it says in the Bible, all things happen for examples, for admonition upon those whom the end of the age have come. That's in 1 Corinthians 10:11. I won't turn there. But God teaches through analogies, similes. This isn't any kind of a proof, but I think it's an interesting side note that how many tablets of stone were there? There were four, weren't there? The original set Moses broke when he came down and saw the golden calf. The second set was placed in the ark for safekeeping. A lot of people think it still exists somewhere, and people are hunting for it. Maybe it's kind of like a time capsule. And what was on both stone tablets? The same law, right? And weren't there two covenants? The old and the new. One was broken, the first one was broken, and the second one was not to be broken. Again, that's, I think, just an interesting sidelight. To recap, we looked at the law. The law has always existed. The law defines how things work, how things and beings are designed to operate. The law has two parts. It has ordinances, the actual written law, and it has enforcements and penalties. The Ten Commandments are a foundation. They were repeated twice in Exodus and Deuteronomy for God tends to repeat things that are important. They were placed on two tables of stone, or two sets of tables of stone by the very finger of God. And that also shows their importance. God's law is part of God's covenants. The law is part of God's covenants. Every covenant contains laws. Christ was prophesied to magnify the law. He fulfilled that prophecy. He said no one should teach against the law. And he specifically mentioned several of the Ten Commandments which he magnified. So where does that place Paul? People look at Paul's writings as a way of doing away with the Ten Commandments. If he did, then that flies in the face of what the other apostles wrote about the law, because it would be a conflict there. So I think we need to know something more about Paul and really what was behind his ministry and his teaching and what problems he had. You might say Paul was a Pharisee's Pharisee. Let's turn to Acts 22. Acts 22, starting in verse 3, here, reading verse 3 and 4. I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictest of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you are all today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prisons both men and women. So that's Paul's background. But Paul then encountered Christ and had to do a very stunning about face. All of a sudden, he had to realize that all these things he'd been teaching weren't correct, that Christ really was who he was. Let's turn to a couple of chapters or a couple of verses here to see what Christ actually had to say about the Pharisees. Matthew 15. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" But he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or his mother, whatever profit you might have received of me has been dedicated to the temple, and he is released from honoring his father and his mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect through your tradition. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men.'" And over in chapter 23, he confronted the scribes and Pharisees here directly. Matthew 23, starting in verse 1, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.'" Down in verse 23, speaking directly to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the other undone. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So the scribes and Pharisees had a mountain of traditions, rules. This is what Paul was living by all of his life up until the time that he encountered and was taught by Jesus Christ. This is what Paul had to come out of. Now he had to teach salvation through Christ's sacrifice. He had to teach the spirit of the law magnified by Christ. That was a pretty hard job where he was. Here, all the Pharisees' rules that he had been living by, he had to realize were worthless. And now he had zealous Jews following him from city to city, branding him as a traitor and a heretic. He also had Gentiles attacking him because he preached against their gods and their practices. So he got it from both sides. And he raised up churches that contained both Jews and Gentiles. And these people had a lot of baggage. The Jews had their former traditions. The Gentiles had their traditions and their former gods. It was quite a job trying to battle against all these ideas and preach the truth and keep people steadfast. I think it's a human tendency to try and keep a foot in both doors, just in case. And I think that was a lot of what he was battling against. So knowing Paul's struggle, I think we need to be careful when we read his writings and just try and realize what he was up against, and might just cut him a little slack here and there, some of the things he said. In fact, that's what we're warned against. So knowing Paul's struggle, this is not a place in the Bible really to just pick out random verses here and there to try and justify some doctrine that we're wanting to adhere to, but that's exactly what the world does. Paul warned against, I shouldn't say warned against, but just made a statement that we need to be careful in looking at Paul's writings. 2 Peter 3. Verses 14 through 16. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in things in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So he's just saying, be careful in reading Paul's writings, to try and really get the truth of what he's trying to get across. Let's look at some of Paul's writings, and let's go back to some that we looked at the very beginning. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. I brought along the New English Bible, and I think it gives a little better interpretation here. Second Corinthians 3, starting in verse 7. The law then, engraved letter by letter upon stone, dispensed death. Dispensed death. That was the penalty. Here he's talking about the penalty of the law. Dispensed death. As yet, it was, the law then, engraved letter by letter upon stone, dispensed death. And yet, it was inaugurated with divine splendor. That splendor, though, it was soon to fade, made the face of Moses so bright that the Israelites could not gaze steadily upon him. But if so, must not even greater splendor rest upon the divine dispensation of the Spirit? If splendor accompanied the dispensation under which we are condemned, how much richer the splendor under which we are acquitted. So the law provided a death sentence, and Christ under the new covenant, an acquittal of that death sentence. How about Colossians 2? That was one that you mentioned. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. Now, in my New King James, where it says handwriting, there's a little one there. And the margin, it says certificate of death. So putting that in there, it says having wiped out the certificate of death of requirements that was against us. again, it's the penalty there that is being wiped out. The certificate of death, which came through breaking the law. People often question on down in verse 16, therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. The word regard there in other translations is rendered in respect of or observance of. Let no one judge you in how you observe these various things. People certainly judged Christ and how he observed the Sabbath, didn't they? But he didn't sin. He observed it properly and in the right way, not according to the Jewish traditions. And so they faulted him for that. And they judged him for that. And so likewise, we need to be careful who judges us as far as the way we obey God and also keep his Sabbath. Ephesians 2, I read starting verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Well, I think one major way you could interpret this is to look at the context. Back up to verse 11. Therefore, remembering that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcised, or that which is called circumcised, made in the flesh. So he's talking to Gentiles here, isn't he? And what was the wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews? If you look up the word ordinances here, it could be translated differently. I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance, and it could be civil or ecclesiastical ordinances. And so there was the Jews had their own ordinances against that separated Jews and Christians. I would read that into that verse. I brought along Dr. Bakayoki's book, The Sabbath and the New Testament, Answers to Questions. And he wrote about this particular scripture. It has a different slant on it. I guess it sounds like he's sort of playing the devil's advocate that, you know, perhaps Christ was talking against the Ten Commandments in one place and four in other places. Which I don't believe he was, but reading through this, it kind of puts a little more light on some things, and he mentions some other scriptures. Question. Does not Paul clearly teach that Christ abolished in his flesh the law of commandments, Ephesians 2:15, and consequently believers are discharged from the law, Romans 7:6? Does not this mean that a person who accepts Christ is no longer is released from the obligation of observing the law? Answer. A double concept. This question, like the previous one, ignores the fact that Paul speaks about the law both positively and negatively. He says not only that Christ abolished the law, Ephesians 2:15, but he also says he establishes it, Romans 3:31. Not only that we are discharged from the law, Romans 7:6, but also the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Romans 7:12. Not only that a man is justified by faith apart from the law, Romans 3:28, but also that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments of God, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Different context. The proposal I have submitted and discussed in chapter 6, which is previously in the book here, is that Paul's seemingly contradictory statements about the law can be explained by recognizing the different context in which Paul speaks of the law. When he speaks of the law in the context of salvation, justification, right standing before God, he clearly affirms that law-keeping is of no avail. because we can't justify ourselves by keeping the law. It's Romans 3:20. On the other hand, when Paul speaks of the law in the context of Christian conduct, sanctification, right living before God, then he maintains the value and validity of God's law. Romans 7:12, Romans 13:8 through 10, 1 Corinthians 7:19. For example, when Paul speaks of the various forms of human wickedness in 1 Timothy 1:8 to 10, he explicitly affirms, "Now we know that the law is good," in verse 8, 1 Timothy 1, verse 8. Three times Paul states, "Neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision," and every time he concludes with this, concludes this statement with a different phrase, "but keeping the commandments of God." The Christian, then, according to Paul, is not under the law as a means of salvation, but is under the law as a revelation of God's ethical standards for his life, because Christ has abolished the law as a method of salvation, but has established it as a standard for Christian conduct. So the law is not and never was a method of salvation, because no one could ever be saved by keeping the law, because no one has ever kept the law except Christ. But the law is a law, it's a standard for our conduct. I think if you read Romans chapter 7 and 8 with the understanding of Paul's background and what he went through, I think it will add a lot to your understanding, because Paul says that the law is holy, the commandment holy and just and good. These are things he says in those two chapters. He says the carnal mind is enmity against God, not subject to the law of God. He laments that we cannot keep the commandments on our own. We're under the death penalty. And also that Christ sent us to free us from the death penalty and allow us to have God's Spirit, to know the spiritual intent of the law. All those things are contained in Romans 7 and 8, if you read it with understanding. And that really has to be the case, because otherwise there would be conflict with what the other apostles have written concerning the law. For instance, look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, starting in verse 22. For the doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful, not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the works, this one will be blessed in what he does. Over across the page in my Bible, in James 2, verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So here he's mentioning in particular as examples a couple of the Ten Commandments, and that's what he's calling the law of liberty. Look in 1 John. First John, starting at the beginning of chapter 2. "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also of the whole world. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But Whosoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him, himself also to walk as you walked. And over in chapter 3, starting in verse 4, of 1 John 3:4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Let's turn back to the very end of Revelation. Revelation 22. And behold, I am coming quickly. This is Revelation 22, verse 12. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates into the city. One last scripture here. Actually, two last scriptures. Look at what Peter had to write. 2 Peter 2:21. For it would have been better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. For it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow to wash from her washing to wallowing in the mire. So if someone who knew the truth can turn away and commit sin, there must be sin. There must be laws there. In 1 Peter, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. We were called to follow Christ's example, Christ who didn't sin. We're called then to reverence God's law and to teach God's law and to uphold God's law, just as Christ set us the example.